Bless you in the name of Jesus. Shalom to you. All right. Today, I'm going to continue with where I left last time. And the reading is taken from Luke chapter 3, verse 21 to verse 38. All right. Can I get someone to read? Sister Josephine, would you like to read the text for me? Thank you. You want the mic there? Luke chapter 3, verse 21 to 38.
When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Semei, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Joannes, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kursam, the son of Almurdam, the son of the son of Jose, the son of Eliza, the son of Jorim, the son of Mattat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonan, the son of Eliakim, the son of Melia, the son of Menon, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God.
Thank you. Wow. What a mouthful. Let us pray. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. Father, Lord, this message, Lord, looks somewhat perhaps even dry for many people because it's a book of genealogy. And so I pray, Father, your Holy Spirit will open our eyes that we may see that it's a message that's coming, Lord, from this list of names. And so I pray, Father, you anoint my lips to speak with clarity, Lord, and anoint, Father, Lord, your people, Lord, to learn and to grow in your word, to grow in faith, and to apply things that they have been taught in their life so that they can mature in Christ Jesus, come to the full stature of Christ. And this morning, Holy Spirit, come and stir the hearts of the people. You open my eyes, Lord, open the eyes of the people that we may see what is in the scripture. Open our hearts, open your ears, Lord, that we may receive your word, that this word will fall on good ground. So I pray, Father, your anointing be upon your people, and that you give them the love for your word and the love for you, so that, Lord, that they will, Father, Lord, apply it and share your word, Lord, with the people around them. And so this morning is about all about Jesus. Holy Spirit, come to glorify the Father and the Son in Jesus' most precious name. And God's people say, amen, amen. All right, as you know, I'm in this series going through the book of the Gospel of Luke, and chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And in my last sermon, actually, we look at the fiery John the Baptist preparing the way for the Lord. And then in this chapter, 6 months later, Jesus stepped forward. And so today in installment number 10, we come to the moment that Jesus initiated his ministry with baptism. And the title of my sermon today is When Baptism Intersects Genealogy. When Baptism Intersects Genealogy. Now, for 30 years, Jesus lived in obscurity, just the carpenter of Nazareth. And as he turned 30, Jesus' life actually took a drastic turn. The crowd actually flocked to John the Baptist. They were baptized and they were returned changed. But Jesus waited for the moment. He waited until the excitement faded and then laid down his tools and then walked into the Jordan Valley, the lowest place on earth. And here Luke then records the turning point with two realities. One is very dramatic and the other one is ordinary. The first one was the drama, the baptism. The heaven opens and then the Spirit descends and then the Father declares, "You are my beloved Son." And then the second one that Sister Josephine just read through, the genealogy of Jesus. 77 names tracing Jesus' genealogy right back to Adam. A segment that many skim and skip, yet it carries profound significance, as you will find out later. Yet Luke ties them together. Heaven's vertical line meets the history of horizontal line. And so at River Jordan, they intersect in one man, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. And here is the message. When God's grace intersects with your story on planet Earth, life is renewed with hope, meaning, and purpose. And so before I dive into the details of the exposition, let me now give you an overview of the passage. Very simple overview. First, we have segment, we have the baptism of Jesus, verse 21. And then the segment 2, heaven's response to his baptism, verse 22. And then we come to segment 3, genealogy of Jesus, from verse 23 to verse 38. And so now, let's go into the exposition. Segment 1, baptism, verse 21. It says, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and when he prayed, or while he prayed, the heaven was open. Now, after 30 hidden years, God was ready to commission his Son into public ministry. The doorway into his ministry was water baptism. And so at 30, under the Father's prompting, Jesus deliberately stepped forward. Unlike circumcision or dedication, this was done, or rather this was not done to him, it was his own voluntary decision, a conscious act of obedience to God the Father. Now, baptism is never a compulsion, it is always a voluntary surrender. And so baptism must be a personal response of faith. Parents may guide, pastor may teach, but ultimately each believer must hear God's word and obey. Now notice the timing. Jesus waited until most had already gone to John. He didn't ride on the popularity of John the Baptist. He came after the crowd thinned, after the excitement of God. Why? Because his baptism wasn't a publicity stunt, it was an obedience to God. People came to John to confess the sin, but Jesus had no sin. And that's why the Gospel of Matthew records this incident that John actually protested. And he said, "I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me." Written in Matthew chapter 3, verse 14. Even John knew this was no ordinary man stepping into the water. Now, let me give you an illustration. Think of an Olympic runner standing at the starting line. Years of training in obscurity, long hours, sweat, discipline, no crowd, no applause. Then comes the days of the race. Stadium is full. He runs, but not for the crowd. He runs because it is time. He steps forward, not for popularity, but for a purpose. And that's what Jesus was at the Jordan. 30 years of hidden preparation. He deliberately stepped into the water, not to impress, not to confess, but to obey God the Father. And so why did Jesus volunteer for baptism despite being sinless? That's the question that we need to answer. Number one, his righteous obedience set examples for believers. When John tried to stop him, Jesus answered, "Let it be so now, for this is necessary to fulfill all righteousness." In that moment, Jesus wasn't admitting the need for cleansing. He was embracing the Father's will. He stepped into the water not because he needed baptism, but because obedience demanded it. He was fulfilling every righteous requirements of God's redemptive plan. And in doing so, he set the example and path for every followers of Jesus. So baptism is the first act of obedience to God and the Savior who leads by example. And Jesus obeyed fully. So for those who claim to be disciples must wholly follow this commandment. And the second reason is identification with sinners. Those sinners, Jesus chose baptism to stand with us, to identify with us. Jesus let John the Baptist plunge him beneath the water. He chooses to be counted among the sinners so that later God could count us among the righteous. Isaiah 53 verse 12 put it this way. He was numbered with the transgressor. His baptism foreshadowed his cross. He takes our place. And so application for us. He identified with us so we could be identified with him. He stood where sinners stand so that he could lead them home. And that's Jesus at River Jordan. And the third reason is leaving the Nazareth home to launch his public ministry. For 30 years, he lived in silence, no miracles, no sermon, no crowd. Just sawdust and sweat in the carpenter's shop. Then God the Father whispered, "Now is the time." So he hung up the tools, he stepped out of obscurity and left his home. He walked 50 miles to the muddy water of River Jordan for baptism. That moment was his official break with his home in Nazareth. His baptism, therefore, was his launch into public ministry. Nothing in Jesus' hidden years was wasted. Every nail that is hammered, every plan that is planned, every unnoticed day was shaping him for this moment. And so the same is true for you. With right attitude, your hidden years are not wasted, because God uses them to shape you for your calling. You can see a few examples in the Bible. Moses spent 40 years tending the sheep in Midian before leading Israel. David spent years watching the sheep before facing his Goliath and later became the king of Israel. Hidden years are God's forge, shaping servants for his purpose. And so notice that after the baptism, Jesus prayed, he says, and then the heavens opened. And Luke records says, and while he prayed, verse 21, he didn't simply walk out of the water and move on. He lingered and he prayed. Everyone else was satisfied with the water. But Jesus wanted heaven. And so heaven responded. The Spirit descended, the Father spoke, and the Son was affirmed. And the application here for us is this. Baptism is not the end. It is only the beginning. What sustains you after obedience is your prayer and your word life. And Jesus showed us that the power of ministry flow not just from the water, but from prayer and communion with the Father. Let me give you an illustration. Think of a wedding day. The vows were spoken, the rings exchanged, but the marriage is sustained by daily conversation, not just the initial ceremony. And so in the same way, baptism is a vow, but praying is the ongoing relationship. And now let's see how the heaven respond in segment 2. Verse 22 says, when the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. So heaven opened and access is granted. The heavens open not symbolically, but literally. The prophet Isaiah once cried out, oh, that you would render they, or rather you would rend the heavens. At Jordan, God rent the heaven. Obedience opens what disobedience keeps shut. Jesus' obedience became the doorway to, or rather a doorway for heaven's voice and Spirit. And the application here is, when you obey, you don't just step into water. You step into access. Heaven responds to your obedience. The Spirit descended and the divine anointing came. The Spirit came down in the bodily form like a dove. Not a metaphor, not a vision, something that is visible, gentle and pure. And Jesus, the new Adam, received the Spirit as a power source for his ministry. And later he declared in Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, you know, to preach good news to the poor. Now, even the Son of God did not minister in his own strength. He needed the Holy Spirit. So we have to ask this application question. If Jesus needed this Spirit anointing to fulfill his calling, how much more do we need it as well? Because without the Holy Spirit, our efforts are empty. But with the Holy Spirit, ordinary lives become extraordinary. And so everything that you do, before you start, ask the Lord, ask the Holy Spirit, the anointing be upon me to accomplish this task and purpose ahead of me. Dialogue with the Holy Spirit. That's how he gives you the grace and the strength, the anointing to accomplish your task ahead of you. And here, thirdly, the Father spoke. There's identity, there's affection, there's affirmation. A voice thundered, you are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So number one, identity. You are my Son. Jesus already knew this, but the Father reaffirmed it before the wilderness test. And so identity anchors security. Remember that the enemies attacked Jesus' identity. Asked him later on, if you are God's Son. And so, application. Every believer needs this anchor of security. You stand on God's word, not feelings or the enemy lies. And then second, affection. My beloved. And before Jesus preached a sermon or performed a miracle, he was already loved. And so God's love precedes your performance. Application for us. You don't earn God's love. You live from his love. Because his love will free you from striving and it will secure you. And then thirdly, affirmation. He says, I'm well pleased. Now the Father wasn't pleased because Jesus was baptized. He wasn't pleased because Jesus began the ministry, because there was no miracle, no signs, and no wonders yet. God was pleased because of Jesus' flawless character and perfect obedience. And this is the foundation of our ministry. Application for you and me. Prioritize character development and obedience, because they precede ministry. And now we come to segment 3, the genealogy, verse 23 to verse 38. And now Jesus began his ministry about the age of 30, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mahat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jana, the son of Joseph. And then he comes to verse 31, the son of Melea, the son of Manan, the son of Matan, the son of Nathan, the son of David, and then goes on and on. And he says, the son of Adam and the son of God. Now, this part, many find it boring. Now, Luke now does something very unusual. Because right after the baptism narrative, he inserts a genealogy. Have you asked why? Why here? Now, for the Gospel of Matthew, he places the genealogy at Jesus' birth, and therefore it was appropriate. But Luke places it at his baptism, and it's strange at first sight. Why connect genealogy to the baptism and the start of his ministry? Because baptism is the intersect of heaven and earth. Jesus' divine commissioning meets his human heritage. And Jesus stands between heaven and earth, the intersection of two lines. The vertical line, heavens open. The Spirit descended. The Father spoke. The horizontal line is Jesus' human ancestry of 77 names and generations on planet Earth, going all the way back to Adam. And the names in the genealogy of Matthew and Luke tells a story. From Adam to David, from Jerubbaal to Joseph, each name carry history. Some were heroes, some were fallen, some Gentiles, some prostitute, for example, Rahab and Tamar. And Jesus' family tree is actually grace-filled and messy. And so digging into the family ancestry often uncovers surprises. Godly kings, wicked kings, criminals, heroes, villains, the forgotten, the famous, the faithful, and the fallen, etc. And so the genealogy shows Jesus truly belongs to our story. The human story. And so Jesus didn't just float down from heaven untouched by human life. Jesus' genealogy reminds us God writes his story through imperfect people like you and me. Jesus' family tree says God's grace can redeem your past and rewrite your future. And so the application is this: your family life or your past don't disqualify you, but because Jesus redeems and rewrites your future. So now, genealogy is a passage that most of us skip. Most Christians love the Christmas story, but almost no one loves the genealogy. Most people just skip and skim through the genealogy in Matthew 1 and Luke 3. A long list of names, many of them unpronounceable. repetitive and dry. No miracles, no angels, no shepherd, no star. Just name after name after name. But in Jewish culture, it was vital. Because genealogy is a legal document that carries weight, identity, and destiny. What we often skip, God intentionally wrote. What we overlook, God embedded it with treasure. What we find boring, God filled it with revelation. And so in Scripture, God hides diamond in places most people never bother to dig. And today, we are going to dig deep because the genealogy of Jesus is full of treasure. It is not a background, it is a blueprint. It proves beyond the shadow of doubt that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the rightful King, the seed of the woman, the son of David, the fulfillment of the many prophecies, and the God man who came to save humanity. And so let us step into this remarkable passage. Why genealogy matters more than we think. The Jews of the first century viewed genealogy completely different from what we look at, the way that we look at it. We scheme them, but they treasure them. We ignore them, but they build their lives around them. So let's look at why. Number one, genealogy determined inheritance right. When Israel entered the promised land, God allotted the land among the tribes. And those boundaries were sacred. So if you bought land, or you married, or you redeemed property, genealogy records were checked. To claim your inheritance, you had to prove your lineage. No proof, no inheritance. Number two, it determined taxation. Luke tells us that Caesar Augustus decreed a census so that Rome could tax the empire. And this required every man in Israel to return to their ancestral hometown. And that is why Joseph took Mary to Bethlehem while she was heavily pregnant. And so genealogy even shaped the story of Jesus' birth. And then number three, genealogy determined the eligibility for priesthood. In the Old Testament, you couldn't be a priest simply because you wanted to. You had to prove that you were from the tribe of Levi. If you were not a Levi, you were immediately disqualified. And number four, it determined the identity of the Messiah. And this is the heart of the matter. The Messiah had to be a Jew from Abraham, through Isaac and not Ishmael, through Jacob and not Esau, and from the tribe of Judah and from the royal line of David. So if any self-proclaimed Messiah lacked this ancestry and proof, he was automatically rejected. And so genealogy was the divine authentication of the Messiah. And so both Matthew and Luke declare Jesus' genealogy. And Jesus ticked every single box prophesied in the Bible. Now, what the genealogy reveals about Jesus, let us go through. A. Jesus is fully God and fully man. And John's Gospel tells us that Jesus the eternal God, because it says that in the beginning, not from the beginning, but in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. And Jesus did not begin in a manger. He became flesh in a manger. He stepped out of eternity into time and space. And Matthew and Luke show us his human ancestry. He entered a real family with a real history in a real location. And Jesus isn't just a myth or a legend. He isn't a religion wrapped up, or religious idea wrapped up in fictional story. He is God in human flesh, born into human history. And B, Jesus was born sinless through the virgin birth. Every human is born in sin. except one. Jesus has had no human father because the Holy Spirit planted the seed in Mary's womb. And so his flesh came from Mary, but his blood came from God. And therefore, Jesus was fully human and fully God, fully sinless. Only a sinless man could die for a sinful humanity. And Jesus qualified perfectly. And see, Jesus is the true son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Matthew genealogy roots Jesus firmly in Jewish identity. God promised Abraham, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Genesis chapter 12. And Jesus is the seed who brings salvation to every nation and every family. And D, Jesus is the rightful heir to David's throne. Every Jew knew the Messiah had to be the son of David. Matthew gave Joseph legal royal line from David, the paternal side. And Luke gives Mary biological line through David, the maternal side. And you put them together, the evidence is overwhelming. Jesus is legally in line for the throne through Joseph. Jesus is also biologically from David through Mary. And Jesus is also prophetically the one, the promised Messiah. And so he is the rightful king and Messiah. He alone qualifies to be the Messiah king, legally, biologically, and prophetically. And then E, Jesus fulfilled every Old Testament prophecy and covenant. The genealogy show the following. Genesis 3, the seed of the woman who would crush Satan's head. Genesis 12, the seed of Abraham through whom all nations are blessed. Genesis 49, the lion of Judah. And then 2 Samuel 7, the promised king and the Messiah, the son of David. And Isaiah 7, born of virgin. And then Micah 5, born in Bethlehem. And so every thread of prophecy converges in him. And more importantly, 6. The gospel messages actually are hidden in the genealogy. This is where the message becomes astonishing. Because God hid prophetic messages inside the meaning of the names in genealogy. Let's look at the name from Adam to Noah. The line from Adam to Noah. Adam means man. Seth means appointed. Enosh, mortal. Canaan means sorrow. Mahalalel means the blessed God. Jared means shall come down. Enoch means teaching. Methuselah, his death shall bring. And Lamech, the despairing. And Noah means rest. Now, if you put the words and the meaning and you string them together with articles, with implicit verb, then you get this message coming from genealogy. He says, man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down, teaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest. This is the prophetic message from the names of the genealogy. And so, he's talking about the death that will bring us rest. It's the death of the Lord Jesus. And so, not only it stops there, if you continue, the lineage from Shem to Peleg to Terah. This name actually describes, the next clip please, humanity after the flood. It talks about, just click all the various names, thank you. It talks about the fame of Babylon fortress, and then the sorrow, so on and so forth, and how division came about because God dispersed them. But a friend, meaning Jesus, will branch out, was enraged with holy anger. And so, line number two is talking about a Jesus, a friend Jesus, branches out enraged with holy anger. And so it's a prophetic message that says the world will be divided by pride at the Tower of Babel. But the friend of humanity called Jesus will come forth with a holy anger to save us. And line three, from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, that is also this story. Abraham, as you know, is the father of multitudes. And Isaac means laugh of laughter. And Jacob means, you know, it's a schemer, and that's another word, outwits his enemy. And so line number three is talking about God the Father in heaven laugh as he outwits his enemy. Who is his enemy? Satan. And so it can go on and on, but you get the idea. The three lineage that I give you, already give you an idea of the prophetic messages coming out of genealogy. I'm going to stop here with the examples. I think three examples suffice. And so why God put treasure in a boring passage? Most Christians skip genealogy, but God fills it with revelation. Why? Because God wants us to see that the Bible is not an ordinary book. No human author could weave the prophetic meaning into the centuries of name. Second reason, God is absolutely sovereign and he controls history. Every generation was placed exactly where God wanted it to be. Third reason, Jesus is not an accident. He is the culmination of 4,000 years of divine promise. And then, fourth reason, salvation was God's plan from the very beginning. Even the names whisper the gospel. If God hides treasure in genealogy, how much more will it be in the rest of his word? And so, in closing, Jesus showed us a pattern. At his baptism, heavens opened. It's a divine calling, and then the Spirit descended. Then there's divine empowerment. The Father spoke with affirmation. And in his genealogy, he connected with us. And the same pattern now works in your life. Your new life, we have a new purpose and hope in Christ. And it is woven into his and your story. And the Spirit descends to dwell in you. You have a helper within. Your source of power and your source of divine guidance for your life and your ministry. And so you can pray, Holy Spirit, fill me afresh. Help me to live in your strength and not my strength. And be conscious and be sensitive of the Holy Spirit in you, because he's in you. Don't ignore the Holy Spirit in you. He's there to help you because he's your helper. And then number two, the Father speaks identity and affection over you. He says that you are mine, you are loved. I'm pleased to call you my child. Let God redeem your lineage. Your past becomes the soil of his glory. Your weakness becomes the platform for his power. Your past brokenness becomes a testimony for someone else's breakthrough. No matter your family's background, whether it's abuse, addiction, broken marriages, whether it's a rage or cycle of sin, God declares, your broken past ends here. I'm writing a new future with new meaning and new hope for you. Amen. And third, build a legacy that outlives you. Because Jesus came from a line stretching up 4,000 years. And he began a new line, a redeemed family. And so your decision today will become someone's inheritance tomorrow. Live so that generation after you can trace their faith through your name. Let heaven meet your story. Let your life become the place where the divine intersects with the human story for the glory of God. Be blessed by this sermon. Amen.